turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. The plan is to go through this book. It's for the next while. I don't know how long it's going to take, but we're going to go through the book of Mark. So we're going to look at the first 15 verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The introduction of the book. Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Remember, this is the Word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him, in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the Word of God. In this congregation, there's a wide variety of interests as far as stories and movies and books go. Anywhere from John Wayne classics to SpongeBob, from Jane Austen novels to John Grisham novels, from Harry Potter to Crime and Punishment. Despite the large variety of interests here, there is generally one good form to any story. Behind any story, any good story, there's a build-up of the scene. The foundation is set, and it leads up to a climax. The climax is that point where you can't put the book down. You can't blink. You watch with bated breath. What's going to happen? Will they fall in love? Will they defuse the bomb? What is going to happen? Well, the greatest story of all time is the saga of the human race. And it all started with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were created in the image of God and without sin. But through the temptation of sin and through their own weakness, they fell into sin. They, along with the entire human race, became enemies of God, deserving of his wrath and punishment. They deserved to die. But at that point, God promised to save his people. And the saga of the human race is really the story of how God's promise of salvation plays out in history. And like any good story, there is a climax. As we enter the story of Jesus Christ, you need to know that we are entering the climax of this saga, the climax of the story of salvation. The future of the human race rests on the shoulders of one man. At this moment, the entire universe is watching, waiting to see what will happen. You can imagine the angels sitting in heaven, along with the saints who have already died, watching with bated breath. How is he going to do this impossible task? They already have God's promise that it's going to happen somehow, but they watch to see how it plays out. On the other side, Satan and his minions are watching. If this man succeeds, they're done. They'll be wiped out, crushed. Jesus is the most important man who ever lived because God's promise of salvation hinges on what he will do. Mark's whole purpose is to answer this question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who comes onto this stage of this saga of salvation? Who is this Jesus and how should we respond to him? So he sets out to tell us. I remember in grade school, my teachers had to tell me time and again that I needed to make my sentences shorter. I need to make them shorter and simpler. When I would get rolling and telling a story, I could go on, and I could tell the whole story in just one sentence. It was pretty impressive. Well, some of the New Testament writers seem to have this tendency. They write out their thoughts in long, complicated, seemingly run-on sentences. Especially in the writings of Paul, sometimes it's really difficult for translators to know where exactly a period should go. Where does the thought end? Because his thoughts sometimes never seem to end. They just build and build. Well, Mark doesn't have this problem. Mark uses an economy of words and is clearly, in this way of writing, is clearly evident in his simple and concise but enormously profound introduction to his book. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's more of a title than it is a sentence. But with this title, this phrase, he catches the attention of his readers and sets the stage for everything else that follows in this book. In our Christian circles, these words that Mark used are pretty commonplace. And it doesn't grab our attention the way it would back then. Because we're used to hearing about the gospel, the word gospel. We're used to hearing about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But when Mark wrote this, this sentence was staggeringly and outrageously profound. Mark makes an outright outrageous claim. Why is this phrase so outrageous? Well, first of all, he claims that God speaks. God speaks. Try to understand this from the perspective of someone living in the first century. Throughout history, God spoke to his people through prophets. And starting with Moses, and pretty consistently over the next 1,000 years, God spoke to his people through prophets. There weren't really long stretches of silence. God consistently spoke to his people. Well, now, in the first century AD, the last prophet that spoke to the people of God died. He died somewhere around 400 BC. And that means for over 400 years, God has not spoken anything new to his people. There has been a 400-year drought of God's word. The prophet Amos spoke about this drought. He said, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of God. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." This is the worst kind of drought. And this is the drought that the people of God are in. For 400 years, the people of Israel have been searching for God's word, searching for a prophet, straining the ears, trying to listen. But he's silent. God was silent. When this opening phrase, Mark makes the staggering claim that the drought is over. The silence is broken. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God speaks. This introductory phrase that Mark uses is very similar to the introductions written by the prophets. Written in the books of the prophets. The books of the prophets of the Old Testament commonly start out by telling us who the prophet is. Isaiah, son of Amos. Or the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah. Or the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi. And I could go on and on. They all begin like this. Mark begins his gospel with this same kind of introduction. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The drought is over. God speaks, but this time he's not just simply speaking through another prophet of human descent. He's speaking to us through his Son. In the past, he spoke to us through his prophets in various ways at various times, but now he speaks to us through his own Son. This is not just another prophet. This is someone far superior. This prophet is the divine Son of God. By itself, this is an outrageous claim. But that's not all that Mark says. He also announces that this Son of God is the Christ. Mark gives Jesus the title, Jesus Christ. We often hear the phrase, Jesus Christ. We often hear these words together. We hear this phrase so often, whether it's at church or on TV. We hear it used in vain and misused. We hear it so often that it's easy to misunderstand what this phrase actually means, these two names. Many people believe that Jesus Christ is just like his first and last name, like George Bush, Jesus Christ. But that's not it. Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. Not only is Jesus set apart from the rest by being the Son of God, but he is the only one who has the title, the Christ. This Greek word, Christ, simply means anointed one or Messiah. And the physical act of anointing someone is simply pouring oil on the head of that person. But it's a symbolic act and it has profound spiritual meaning. By saying that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, it means that God has given him the power to accomplish a divine task. God has given this man a divine commission, sent him to do a project, to complete a task, and then he's empowered him to do it. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed. It was symbolic of the fact that they were given the power of God in order to accomplish this task that God called them to do. Well, is this Jesus just another Old Testament king or priest? Of course not. The Old Testament speaks a lot about a figure, a man they refer to as the Anointed One. And this Anointed One would come and rule over the nations of the earth. He would come and save the people of God. The Jews were looking for this Anointed One, for this Messiah. And Mark undoubtedly and boldly claims that the Anointed One that they've been waiting for, the Christ, has arrived. He is here. It's an outrageous claim. God speaks through his Son, Jesus the Christ. Well, the next question is, what is he saying? What is God announcing through his Son, the Christ? Well, Mark says that he's announcing the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, what is the gospel? Again, it's another word that we commonly use. What is it? Well, this word simply means good news. The good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is the announcement of some significant historical event, an event that will change the world forever. It's interesting that this word, gospel or good news, was often used among the pagans back then. The birth of Emperor Augustus was proclaimed around the world as the beginning of the good news. Well, Mark isn't drawing a comparison between Jesus and Augustus. But the reason he uses this term, good news, is because he's drawing heavily again upon the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Jesus, the Christ, is bringing the good news of freedom and healing to those who are enslaved and broken. But it's even more than that. He's not just proclaiming this good news. The structure of the sentence doesn't just mean that Jesus is telling us and proclaiming this good news, but he himself is the good news. The good news is about Jesus the Christ. He's proclaiming an event that will change the world forever, and that event is his life, death, and resurrection, and his reign. Jesus will save the earth. This is the earth-shattering event of his life. Jesus comes to proclaim the freedom that he himself will accomplish. So God speaks, but not only does he speaks louder than he has ever spoken before. He's speaking through his Son, the Christ. Have you ever listened to classical music in the car? I'm sure some of you have. And I've come to the conclusion that that is not the best place for me to listen to classical music. And I think it's because of my car. The problem is because classical music ranges from very, very quiet to very, very loud and profound and powerful. And when the music gets really soft, the hum of the car is so loud that I can't quite hear it. So I have to turn up the radio, straining my ears, trying to hear what's going on. I can't hear the music. I turn it up some more. I'm straining my ears. Nothing. And I get to the point where my radio is as loud as it gets, and still the hum of my car is louder than any music that I can hear. But then, all of a sudden, without any warning, the song transitions to this powerful music. I nearly blow out my speakers and my eardrums. It's not the place for classical music for me. Well, this is what's happening now. God has been silent for 400 years. People were straining, trying to hear what God is saying, searching for his words for a prophet, but they found nothing. And then all of a sudden they are blown away, because not only does God speak, not only does he speak, but he speaks louder than he has ever spoken before. He speaks the good news through Jesus the Christ, his only Son. God speaks. This is Mark's outrageous claim. Well, to a pessimistic world, this outrageous claim is going to be really, really hard to believe. So Mark sets out to show and to prove that even though this sounds new and outrageous, God, throughout history, has been planning for this event for a very long time, carefully planning and preparing for this to happen. And now it's happening. So Mark sets out to prove his case by showing that the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled by Jesus Christ through his life. And the first proof that he provides is that Jesus was announced by a great herald. Jesus was announced by a great herald. Mark points to the prophecy that comes partly from Malachi, but primarily, mostly from Isaiah. He writes, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" 700 years before John the Baptist was ever born, before Jesus came to earth as a man, the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi later on came to prophesy that a great herald would come before the Messiah to make his paths straight. Mark plainly makes the connection that John the Baptist, this great prophet, has come to fulfill this prophecy. John the Baptist is the herald preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, what does this great herald do? Within the Greek culture of the day, the herald preceded the coming of the king to get the people's attention, to prepare them so that when the king comes, they'll be ready to praise him, to bow to him, and to listen to what he has to say. This was John's task. He was to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. Recently, I watched a movie called A Knight's Tale. And it was set in medieval times when knights would joust in competition. Well, in this movie, as it's portrayed, each knight had a page. And before every competition, that page would act as a herald for his knight. The page would announce the entrance of the king, of the knight that he served. He announced the glory and the nobility, the splendor of his master. His job was to point the crowd not to himself, not to attract attention to himself, but to direct the crowd's attention to his master, the one who is about to enter the arena. Well, this is what John the Baptist came to do, telling everyone that his master is about to come, directing their attention towards this man, the Messiah. John's goal was to direct everyone's thoughts not upon himself, but upon his master. So he said, "After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In this world of selfish individualism, it's difficult to hear these words. John the Baptist was a great, great man. Many have called him the greatest Old Testament prophet because he spoke about the King, the Christ who was to come. John the Baptist spoke boldly to kings. He spoke boldly to Pharisees. He spoke the words of hope to everyone who came to him. He was a great leader. And he could have easily gotten enamored by his own glory and power and popularity. He could have directed everyone's thoughts to himself, saying, "Look, I am the man. Look at what I am doing. Follow me." But he didn't. He humbly and joyfully, he considered it a joy to point them to his master. "Behold, my master comes. Be ready for him." It's a hard thing to receive praise. Some of you are very gifted leaders. People follow you. They want to be around you. They like you. And if you're not careful, you'll be so enamored with yourself that you may forget that your job is also to point to your master, to direct their thoughts towards him, not towards yourself. Well, how did John keep from becoming so arrogant? Well, he was so filled with the knowledge of the glory of his master that he had no room left to think about himself. His mind was so filled with the glory of the Messiah that he forgot about himself. His mind was so filled with this saga of salvation that he knew was coming to its climax right now that he forgot about himself. Make it your goal to fill your minds with the glory of the Messiah, the glory of Jesus Christ, your master. Fill your minds with him and what he has done. And there will be no room to think about yourself, so that you can get out of the way and people will see in you what your master has done. The more you know about the glory of God, it's easier to get out of the way and direct their thoughts to the Lord of glory. So Jesus was announced by a great herald. John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was baptizing people throughout his ministry as a baptism of repentance. And the idea of this baptism wasn't brand new to the Israelite nation. It's been debated as to what this baptism of John actually meant, but it's clear that in the Old Testament and in Jewish customs, there were ritual washings, baptisms. There was the idea of the washing away of sin, the idea of cleansing. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, they were baptized. So this idea of baptism isn't just brand new. It didn't start with John. But what was unique about John's baptism was that everyone from the surrounding countryside, Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles alike, came to him to be baptized. And this was in preparation for the coming of the Christ. Well, Jesus, in order to fulfill this law perfectly, he had to be baptized. So Mark says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Here's a man with a common name. He came from the common town of Nazareth, nothing flashy. Came to participate in this common experience that many people have had. But what happened after that was far from common. It was unparalleled and extraordinary. It says, "As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is proof number two that Mark gives us. Jesus was accredited by God. In glorious fashion, in full view of everyone, the Trinity was revealed. God himself broke the silence of 400 years. He tore open the heavens. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And God the Father said, "This is my Son." Understanding the great work that lies ahead of Jesus, understanding the weight of the burden that he will bear, the weight of the sins of the world, the divine Trinity shows its unity. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowering him to accomplish this divine task. And he was accredited by God, his Father. "This is my Son." The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in this task. And again, the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about this event. In Isaiah 42, God said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and accredited by his Father. This is the proof that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Christ. So he was announced by a great herald. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was accredited by his Father. And thirdly, he was attacked by Satan himself. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, it says. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Immediately after Jesus steps out of the cool waters of the Jordan, right after this glorious and visual anointing of the Holy Spirit, right after this affirmation from his Father, Jesus goes out into the desert. The Spirit, which has just descended upon him like a dove, sends him out into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. He left the warm embrace of his Father to be attacked by the devil. Well, only two times in the Bible that I come across does Satan ever tempt someone face to face. He appears face to face with Adam and Eve, and he appears face to face with Jesus. Now, all other times, Jesus may be the source of temptation, but he remains behind the scenes. And that indicates this face-to-face confrontation with Satan himself indicates the importance of this man, Jesus. Satan knew that Adam was a very important figure. He knew that if he could convince Adam to fall into sin and temptation, he knew that the whole human race would be lost. And he succeeded. Ever since Adam fell, the whole universe shifted its focus off of him and onto another man. A man who would fulfill what he didn't. Who would be able to do what he failed to do. Shifted to the second Adam, Jesus. And Satan knew that Jesus was this very important figure, the second Adam. If Jesus succeeds in his mission, Satan is done. He will be crushed. And so he confronts Jesus face to face. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. And the other gospel writer says that he was alone and he was fasting. He ate nothing. So in the vulnerability of loneliness and heat and hunger, Satan comes with his guns firing. And he gives it his best shot to make Jesus fail at his mission. Never before in history has there been a showdown like this on earth. Everyone is watching how this is going to turn out. Unlike Adam in the garden, Jesus wins this showdown. He doesn't fall into sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus is not just another man. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to proclaim the good news of Jesus, the good news of God, the good news of God's salvation. And this good news is the salvation that he himself will accomplish. So Mark makes this outrageous claim that God speaks. And he speaks louder than ever through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what's Mark's proof? His proof is that he makes this bold claim because Jesus was announced by a herald, a great herald. He was visually anointed and accredited and affirmed by his Father, by God. He was attacked by Satan himself. This is not just your average prophet. This is not just another man. Mark's outrageous claims are right. Do you believe it? The saga of the plan of salvation is at its climax. The whole universe is focused on this one man. He has come not only to proclaim the salvation of God, but he is the salvation of God. In lots of sermons these days, it's really easy, and it's been done to moralize the life of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that when we look at the story of Jesus Christ, the first question that we often ask ourselves is, okay, how can I be like him? How can I do what he has done? Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible is absolutely clear. Jesus is our example. We are to follow him as our example. But that is secondary. It's a secondary message. Mark's goal in writing this book wasn't to show you how to be like Christ. No, he's writing this book to show that no one is like Christ. He is unique. There is no other man like him. This is the divine Son of God, the Christ, the one God speaks through. And he has come to save God's people. He's come to save you. As we look at the life of Jesus, the first thing I want you to do is simply be in awe of who he is. Watch what he does, how he lives, and be amazed by him. The main point of this book is to be in awe of this Christ that God has sent. The second thing you should do is that when you understand who Jesus is, admit and acknowledge that you can't be like him. He is unique. He is perfect. Admit that you can't live the perfect life. You can't stand up to the temptations that he stood up to. You're lost in sin, that you're helpless, and you need a Savior. You need this man to save you from your sins. This is exactly what he came to do. He is not simply or primarily our example. He is first and foremost.